Why don't we go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And we made it, I think we were supposed to do verses 12 through 17 last week, and we made it through verse 12, I think. We had we actually did finish up Smyrna from the week before on why Christians go through trials. I thought that was important. And this week we're going to go ahead and finish up the church of Pergamos. And of course, we want to look on our map here. We see Pergamos is located to the furthest most north of the seven there in Asia Minor. And it's the third of seven churches that Jesus is addressing. And let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 17 of Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Now we know that the very word Pergamos means mixed marriage. Thanks to research done by Donald Gray Barnhouse, mixed marriage. We know, for example, gamos, we get the word polygamy or bigamy and so on, from it has to do with marriage. So mixed marriage, Pergamos. And we come to verse 2, which we, verse 12, which we looked at in depth last week. These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, which is a title of Jesus back in chapter 1. Now, each book has a title. In fact, there are seven parts. It can be broken down, each of the books, into seven parts. And first there is the name and the introduction, in this case, Pergamos. And it's written to the messenger of Pergamos, who will then deliver it to the people. The title that Jesus given, in this case, the sharp two-edged sword. And then there's a commendation, a concern, exhortation, a closure, he that has an ear, and then finally a promise to the overcomer. Now the last two, of course, are switched when we get to the fourth church. The last four churches, it actually has the closure at the end, whereas to the first three churches, the closure is in the body of the letter, and the promise to the overcomer is at the end. So that's a primary difference. So as we look at the seven churches, we see that all seven of them have a name, an introduction, a title. Commendation, the only two that are not given commendation are Sardis and Laodicea, the dead church and the lukewarm church. And all of them have concerns and rebuke, except for Smyrna, the persecuted church, and Philadelphia, the missionary church. And then all of them are given an admonishment or exhortation. And then the closure, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. As we pointed out, the promise to the overcomer is at the end of the letter. And after the closure. And then the last four churches, the promise to the overcomer takes place before the closure, he who has an ear. So there's something significant about that. And we will come back to that a little later, of course, as we go through the seven churches. Now, the Pergamos, we saw last week, here's a model of what they believe it looked like at its height during the time of Emperor Trajan, a Roman emperor about, somewhere around 170 A.D. And you'll notice this is on the top of a hill about 800 foot overlooking a valley. In fact, where those three trees are, that's in the top of that hill, about 800 foot above the valley below. This is Pergamos. And obviously on the top of that hill there's nothing but ruins, but Pergamos was really in two parts. It was a city at the top of the hill and where the rich lived, and then the poor people at the bottom. And we see here an artist's sketch of Pergamos, just showed this last week. I want you to notice that section right there. That's a theater, amphitheater, outside. Here's another view of the amphitheater on the side of that hill. Now, here's the actual ruins of that amphitheater today. I showed you this last week. Here's another angle, quite a view, as you can imagine, overlooking 800 foot over this valley below. And there's another angle, later shot in the day. So this is the Pergamos of which we are studying. And we want to now address the prophetic application of Pergamos and how it fits into history. We know that there are four levels of application to each of the seven churches. First of all, there's a locally, the letter is addressed locally to each church at that in that day, in the 90s AD. Personally, to anybody who has an ear, if you have an ear, then it's addressed to you. And then, of course, it's addressed to all churches throughout all ages, the entire church age. What the Spirit says to the church as all churches. So that's to you and me today, of course. And then finally, the prophetic application having to do with the pattern that we see throughout church history from the time of Jesus until now. We see that there is a dominant characteristic of each church within a certain period of time, and it's in chronological order. So, well, let me explain that a little further. The prophetic application has each period of history seven periods of history that reflects a dominant church trait for that period of time. So when we look at the seven churches, we find this flow of history in a clockwise order, and it wouldn't work any other way unless it was in this order, beginning with Ephesus, the listed order in the Bible: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's like a clock. It's showing us a timeline, if you will. And each church has a period of history where that church was dominant of the seven churches. For example, in Ephesus, it was the apostolic age, from 33 to 120 AD, then when we come to the Church of Smyrna, that was from 120 AD to 315 AD, a period of persecution. In fact, the dominant characteristic of the seven churches during that time was a persecution of the church. When we come to Pergamos, which we will be looking at tonight in greater depth, this is known as the imperial period, from 315 to 590 AD. Thyatira, from 590 to 517 AD, Sardis 517 and 1730 AD, which is the Reformation period, the papal period just before that, Reformation period following on the heels of that, and then the period of 1730 to 1900 AD would be the missionary church, the Philadelphia, and then the last church is the lukewarm church, Laodicea, which is from 1900 to the present. And when we look at this, We see this pattern that is fascinating, because each period of that we just described here, the dominant church that just happens to be in that order seems to be the dominant trait of that church stood out more than the other churches. And so as we come through this, the last four churches, there's an interesting pattern in that there's something there said about the second coming of Christ. There are explicit references to Jesus' second coming with the last four churches: the Church of Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And so that seems to be the way this is written. It just happens to match up with history pretty well. And so But we're looking right now at the Church of Pergamos, and we want to look at the prophetic application at that time, which is 315 to 590 AD. Now, this is the period of the Imperial Church, and it's during this period that heathenism was Christianized. Heathenism was Christianized, and pagan temples became Christian churches. Heathen festivals were converted into Christian ones, and pagan priests slipped into offices as Christian priests, and Christians exchanged the rags of oppression for the silks of the court. We saw this definite pattern take place at this time, and it was also at this time that the deeds of the Nicolaitans that was rejected by the churches of Ephesus, remember that? The Church of Ephesus would have nothing to do with the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, by the time we come to the Church of Pergamos, we see a shift taking place, and some there in the Pergamos were buying into this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Remember, Nico means ruled over Laetans, laity, ruled over laity. That is, we'll come back to that in a minute. But this is the reason why the Pergamos Church earned the title the Imperial Church, because we saw the church come out of a period of persecution. In fact, when they called the First Council of Nicaea, which was overseen by Constantine himself, those that did come were probably maimed in one way or another from the persecution that they suffered under the Roman emperors. You can imagine this period when they would gather together into this meeting, as they would come, the red carpet, as it were, was rolled out for them. It was paid for by the state. They were catered to, all the food was taken care of, their hotel bill was paid for. They come in, and as you watch them come into this meeting in 325 AD, they were probably limping in, missing limbs, some without eyes, some with burned skin, some unable to speak because their tongues had been ripped out. This was what the council was like at that time, yet many of the bishops of that time didn't even come to this council, yet many did. And so we see this shift taking place, and was really ushered in by Constantine, Emperor Constantine, who, if you know the story, he was the one who went out to conquer his foe in Rome under the sign of the cross. He saw a cross in the sky, and he had this dream of this cross, go out under this symbol and conquer. Well, he thought that was a sign from God that he was to become a Christian. Nobody really knows for sure if he really did become a Christian, or if it was just he saw that it was a losing cause, because the Christians were growing so quickly that he had to somehow succumb to that pressure, and rather than fight against them, join them. And of course they won, and as we say, we know that many of the pagan festivals and priests and so on that were still practicing their arts, all of a sudden they're Christians overnight. And so we see this take place. Now, these dates, 315 to 590 AD, why were they chosen? 315 AD is chosen as a starting date because just 2 years earlier, it was Emperor Constantine, he converted to Christianity, and Christianity was no longer an enemy of the state. So what happened was that the state, in a sense, they entered into a marriage covenant with the church of sorts. And the growing church would be protected by the government, and the government would be ensured a much easier time governing. And so it was under Constantine, as I mentioned, in 325 AD, the Edict of Toleration, freedom of religion, was passed. And Christians became favored in the courts. Christians were exempted from taxes. And in general, exhortation was given throughout the empire for all subjects to become Christians. And by 330 AD, the capital of Rome was moved from Byzantium, moved to Byzantium, calling it Constantinople. Some of you know this from your history. And we know that by 590 AD, this period was ended, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But the prophetic application for Pergamos being marriage to the world, Jesus had a very strong opinion about this, marriage with the world, compromising with the world. This is what the Word of God has to say. Remember, Jesus is the Word of God. That's another name for him. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, this is what Jesus says. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now this buzzword, world. What does it mean, world? And it can be very confusing to Christians. Thus this letter here to those in Pergamos can be confusing because we're not real sure what it means, the word world means. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. You're to be in the world, but you're not to be of it. Now that's rhetoric, isn't it? It's pretty clever rhetoric because it's real fine sounding words. Oh, well, I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. So what exactly does that mean? I'm not of it. Well, we are given a definition for a world in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And there we are given a classic biblical definition of the word world. Everything in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is what the world is all about. Let's take those one at a time. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? We have a practical example of that back in the garden. Remember when Eve was told not to eat, Adam and Eve, they were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happened? When Eve was there looking at the tree, she saw that it appealed to her flesh. And she saw it with her eyes. See, this is very practical. She saw it with her eyes and it appealed to her flesh that it would somehow gain her wisdom or knowledge. You see, the tree of the knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so the devil comes along and says, has God really said you shall not do this? And she said, well, yeah, she said, he told me they shouldn't eat of the tree. We shouldn't even touch it. In other words, I don't think she was actually being dishonest or adding to the word of God. I think she knew that, gee, you know, not only are we not, we're not even to touch it. You know, if you get to the point of touching it, that means you've crossed the line, right? Stay away from it. And so what does Satan tell her? The serpent in there, he tells her, well, no, you will surely not die when you eat it. That's interesting. But rather you shall become as God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Ooh, that sounds fascinating, appealing to her pride. And so we have here the lust of the flesh. Ooh, that I want to get that, the lust of the eyes. I see it, it sure looks appealing. The lust of the flesh, I want to get it, and I want to put it in my mouth and eat it. And then in the process, I will become all the wiser. And so that is the definition of the world. And if you think about that, it has to do with what's going on inside in the heart, doesn't it? It's not so much the outward that's the issue, it's what's going on in the inside. What you think somehow is going to make you better off. And so what I do, I feel that maybe if I am able to fulfill these areas of my life, then somehow I will be better off, I will be more secure and more content and more at peace. You follow that? And yet, this is the antithesis of what the Bible teaches on our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. God has given us physical things around us. And he told, when he created these things, these temporal things that we can see, in verse, I think it's 31 of Genesis chapter 1, he said, and when it was all done, he said, and it was very good. And so there's nothing wrong with these things. In fact, he gave Adam and Eve everything there in the garden. They could have it to their heart's content, except for one tree, except for one, just that one. And so by, of course, laying out those parameters, what does God do? He's laying out who is in charge here. I'm in charge, you report to me. I'm the one who created you, and you will do what I tell you to do, or you will have to face the consequences. Well, they decided, Eve and Adam is just as guilty as Eve here, they decided to go the way of the world, to go after those things that they think would gain them greater peace and security and prosperity, right? And really, that's the essence of what the world is all about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is what the world has to offer. And if you think you're going to find security and peace in these things, Jesus is telling you, you're not. You're not. The only peace and security you will find in this world is in me, Jesus said. If you want to have peace in this world, then look to me, because I have overcome this world. And you are not going to gain it by those lusts, by the pride of life. You're just not. Well, Jesus goes on in John 14, verse 30. He says, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And Adam did not do that, did he? He did not do what the Father commanded him, but Jesus said, I will do it, and I will in fact solve the problems because I will be obedient, and because of what I am going to do, we will all have a chance. But in the meantime, chance at what? A chance for his salvation, right? A chance to spend eternity with him. In fact, all you have to do is believe on him. And by believing on him, that takes care of everything. Isn't that what the Bible says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus wants us to know, it's all about me. In this world, John 16:33 says, you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. The world is the enemy, folks, and we think by cozying up with the world, somehow we're going to be better off, when in fact, you're going to be worse off. That's what the Bible tells us over and over again. And boy, it's a hard one, isn't it? That's why we need to go to church. That's why we need to get into the Word, to hear what the Word has to say about these things, so that we'll be able to deal with these issues as they come our way. Now, of course, as we move into the Christmas season, we're going to be having lots of opportunities to get into the world, aren't we? The world has a lot of stuff out there, a lot of shiny little things out there, walking the star, bells and all kinds of things, beautiful music and all that. Now, none of that's bad by itself, but when that becomes the essence of my, oh, well, I'm going to somehow gain a peace and security through all of this, well, that's where the problem comes in. Now, the idea here, Pergamos, is that Satan saw that he could not defeat the church at Smyrna through persecution. He decided to join the church. And given the time, the power, the money, and the prestige, the church leadership fell for this hook, line, and sinker. And God wanted the church to be separate, set apart from the world. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. We're representing his kingdom, God's kingdom. We're to keep a light touch in this world. We're not to be involved with this world. But nonetheless, as we look at this period of history, we see the church compromising mightily. The year 325 AD is very significant because it is a watershed date concerning the marriage of the church with the world. And it was about 7 years earlier that a church leader by the name of Arius of Alexandria, Egypt, he began to teach that Jesus was neither God nor man, and he believed Jesus was a demigod, a being halfway between God and man. And according to Arius, Jesus Christ was a created being who was of a different essence from the Father. Now, of course, we get this today from the Jehovah Witnesses. They teach this very same thing. It's known as the Arian heresy. And this controversy was so irreconcilable that Emperor Constantine decided himself to enter into the controversy and organize this meeting, this council, the Council of Nicaea, over which he presided. And after a heated controversy, the council decided against Arius and proclaimed that Jesus was very God of very God. He was fully God and fully man. And of course, this is a correct ruling, since it's in fact consistent with Scripture. The Bible assumes this. The Bible tells us that he's 100% God and he's 100% man. None of this 50-50 business. And we have a hard time with this with our minds. Don't worry about it. God's in charge. He knows how to take care of these problems. The virgin birth. What do we know about the virgin birth? We know that, well, God, when Jesus was conceived, he was without sin, so he had no human connections, right? Because human connection, there's sin. So God was the one who went in there and planted in Mary's womb a being that had no sin at all. Yet we accept this by faith. We can't put that in a laboratory, a science lab, and try to figure all that out. Can't do it, not possible. And so we accept that by faith. But Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now the question is, even though this is a victory for the church, and it was a victory for the church, was it good for the church that this event took place, where a state leader was presiding over this meeting with the church leaders there, and they all came to an agreement? Was that good? And this, of course, is debatable. We know Constantine paid for all their expenses, and he saw to it that everything was taken care of. And it can be argued that the church unwittingly began surrendering its doctrinal and spiritual independence to the oversight of the state, rather than depending solely on the Word of God, solely on the Word of God alone being the final authority. This is where the leak happened. The big powerful politician comes in and says, here, let's take care of this and solve this together. I'll preside over it, I'll pay for everything. And so what takes place at this point? Well, it was during this period that the Bishop of Rome slowly gained power as the ruler over the hearts and souls of men. Listen carefully to this. The Bishop of Rome became more powerful, and he became known for ruling over the hearts and souls of men, while the Emperor of Rome, his power eroded slowly and began to include only the physical well-being of his empire. So you have two areas here. They've divided up the rule over the Pope, not the Pope yet. We're not quite there yet, because the word Pope doesn't even enter into the vocabulary till later. But up to this point, the religious leaders dealt with the spiritual well-being, the soul and the minds of men, and the emperor would oversee the material realm. Now, by 590 AD, the picture shifts even more. And a fellow by the name of Gregory I comes along, And we see him take advantage of turmoil within the empire. Justinian, the emperor at that time, was not a good leader. He did not have good control over the subjects of his kingdom. And so this religious leader, Gregory the First, comes along, and he's a very good man, by the way. He's an excellent administrator, and he can see the problems, and he brings solutions into the problem, and Justinian capitulates to this pope. By the way, Gregory the First is known as the first pope of the Roman Church. This is 590 AD. That's why this date is chosen for this shift that takes place from the imperial church of Pergamos to the papal church of Thyatira. We'll get into that next week. Now, I find it fascinating how this plays out in history, because we see this period, 315 AD to 590 AD, where this marriage between the church and the state takes place. And oh, by the way, that's one of the reasons why our country, many in different denominations in our country anyway, are against the idea of church and state, the coming together of the church and state. Of course, it's really more recent history than that. Many of those who fled England, they did not want to be under the Anglican church-state relationship. They didn't like the Anglican, the King of England overseeing the Church of England. So they fled that because of persecution and came over here to be free of that. That really was the impetus, but the idea is the same. Now, let's go back to Revelation 2, verse 13, with that background. And read verse 13. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, I find that rather interesting that Jesus would identify Pergamos as the seat of where Satan's throne is located in Pergamos. I find that fascinating. And there are a number of theologians have looked into this. One in particular, Alexander Hislop, he wrote The Two Babylons. And there is this theory that it can be documented, as Hislop does quite a fine job in his book. I'm not sure about his conclusions, but his research is excellent as far as tracing the history of the Roman Church back to Babylon, and doing a lot of research. In that research, he found that the Roman Church can be connected back to Nimrod, who founded the original Babylonian religion. Now, that's where the controversy comes in. Well, how can you, really, that's sort of a stretch. I don't know, but we can get into the stuff that is good, and that is pretty, we can be pretty confident about. Well, What Hislop found was that the gods of the various nations basically are the same. For example, last week we looked at Asclepius, the god of healing, that was one of the chief gods of Pergamos. Turns out that he is really the same guy as Tammuz or Nimrod. In fact, when we look at these gods here on this list from these different nations, Babylon, Phoenicia, to Egypt, Greece, and Rome, they can all be traced back to Nimrod. And Nimrod, who is, you know about Nimrod, right? In Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we first read about Nimrod. And he was the first king over city-states, and he actually developed an empire by bringing these city-states together. And Nimrod actually in time became worshipped by the people, and he became a god in a sense. They worshipped the idea of Nimrod, and then eventually he became a god. And he was married to Semiramis, and they had a son posthumously. After he died, the son was born, Tammuz. And Tammuz was actually a reincarnation of Nimrod, as the story goes. And so Nimrod comes back in the form of his son, and so then this begins to perpetuate throughout generations in different cultures, and there is this father, there's this mother child relationship that you can trace into many cultures and many nations going back to Nimrod and his wife Semiramis and their son. So for example, we see Semiramis and Tammuz of Babylon, Ashtoreth and Tammuz of Phoenicia. Ashtoreth is really just another name for Semiramis. Isis, another name for Semiramis, and Horus of Egypt. Aphrodite, another name for Semiramis of Greece. Eros is another name for Tammuz. Can you see what's going on here? Venus and Cupid, they're really just really, they're the same gods, but with different names. Now, when Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon in 539 AD, it was shortly after that that they founded a center, a new center for the Babylonian gods at Pergamos, and the king there at that time became known as Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of that pagan system. And this is pretty well documented. And the satanic connection comes in when we look at the origin of these false gods. It goes back to Nimrod. Nimrod was the one who was inspired, obviously, by Satan to rebel, and he was the one that led the people to build a tower that would reach into the heavens so that they could make a name for themselves. Well, where's God in all this? And so now we see the world, the essence of the world. Hey, we will make a name for ourselves. We're lusting after this big tower. Our eyes look into the heavens. We see the stars. The purpose of the stars and the signs in the sky were to testify of who God is. And they took it and perverted it and made the stars and the constellations turn into all about them. What do the stars have to say about me? And what about my future? And that's what astrology is. When God intended the stars and the constellations to testify to Him, to give Him the glory. Isn't that what Psalm 19 tells us? The heavens declare the glory of God. And the constellations that we read about in Job and other passages were there to give God the glory. But Satan takes that and perverts it, turns it around, to give himself the glory and to focus in on man. And hey, the stars are all about you, and you can find about, and you can look on your hand, and you can learn things about your, have somebody read the lines in your hand, and you can learn all kinds of things concerning your future. That's not of the Lord. It's not all about you. It's all about Him, right? And so He wants us to know that. And but that's a lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. Have that kind of knowledge. That's what the world's all about. Well, this whole system can be traced back to Babylon. And, that can't be seen very well, but here we have, for example, from India, the mother and child worship going on in India. This is tied back once again to Semiramis and Tammuz. Here in Babylon, we have Semiramis and Tammuz. These are idols that they've artist renderings of idols of the mother child worship. Babylon was Semiramis and Tammuz. India was Issi and Iswara. Asia we have Sibyl and Doeas. Pagan Rome, Fortuna and Jupiter. Greece there is Ceres and Plutus. China, Xingmu, the Holy Mother and Child, Roman Church, Mary and baby Jesus. That's really Alexander Hislop's take. He ties that all together. This is taken out of his book, The Two Babylons. But here we see the focus, once again, being taken off of God and His plan for us and put on what Satan wants, and that is for us to worship anything but God. Well, this Satan's throne, that we read about in verse 13 of Revelation 2, there's much speculation as to what that throne is. In fact, last week we looked at Asclepius, the healer, and he's represented as a serpent on a pole, known as the god of healing, receiving worship in cultic centers around the Greek and Roman world. And of course, we looked at this Asclepius, of course, we get the word scalpel from. Surgeons use what? Scalpel. Jesus, remember, addressed the Pergamos people as a one who has a double-edged sword. And what does a double-edged sword do? It divides and it cuts asunder. Here we have Asclepius there. Then we come to the great altar of Zeus. Now, others try to link Satan's throne to the temple of Zeus, and Zeus appears to have been the prominent god in Pergamos at this time. Not absolutely clear, but tradition has it that Zeus was born in Pergamos, and Zeus is known as the Lord of the Sky. Now, think with me for a moment. Zeus is known as the Lord of the Sky. You know, the god with the thunderbolt and the lightning and so on. Known as the Lord of the Sky. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible that would describe Satan something similar to that? How about Ephesians 2, verse 2? What did Paul refer to Satan there as? As a prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. Zeus is known as the Lord of the Sky. He's also known as a powerful deliverer. Now, Zeus was popular with Syrian ruler Antiochus IV. I think somebody's trying to call me. Yeah, that's me. I sort of like that tune. Didn't you like that tune? It's in my coat pocket somewhere. I wanted a square dance. Huh? Zeus is calling. Yeah, Satan does like to do that every now and then. There we go. Now, I find this area fascinating. Think about Zeus for a moment. I have some interesting facts about this guy. The guy, the Seleucid, the Syrian king who came in and slew a pig on the temple there in the altar, on the altar in Jerusalem. He took a statue of Zeus when he did this. That was his god of choice. And he took the statue into the temple, into the holy place, and he did the worst thing anybody could do to a Jew, to slaughter a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar of God, in the Holy of Holies. That was the worst thing that could take place to a Jew. And it's called the abomination that causes desolation. That's what he did. His god of choice was Zeus. Don't you find that interesting? That was 164 BC. Now later, in 135 AD, about 300 years later, Roman Emperor Hadrian, he built a temple in honor to Zeus right on the very spot where the temple once sat. Now, 60 years earlier, the Romans came in under Titus, 670 AD, and they leveled the temple. Now, within the next 60 years, the Jews thought, well, you know, we're not leaving here. We're going to stay here. We think Messiah's coming, and we don't care if we die. We're going to stay here. They had a very radical zeal for the Lord, much like the radical Muslims of today. The Jews were very much like that back then. They really believed Messiah was going to come based on the scriptures. Well, they had missed him, unfortunately. He'd come and gone, but they were looking for somebody else. And they really thought that they were going to be delivered from the tyrant Romans. And so they, even after the temple was destroyed, they were going to rebuild it. And over the next 60 years, they began putting plans together. By 132 AD, Rome saw what they were doing, became ticked off at them. Emperor Hadrian then led in some army against them, and then that's when a revolt started under Bar Kokhba, who was heralded as a Messiah of the Jews, And they withstood the Rome. They, in fact, defeated the Romans a couple of times until Rome, the war machine, came in and just went in and wiped the Jews out. And they made it a capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem, kill him on the spot. And what Emperor Hadrian did, the great Roman builder, if you know anything about history, you should know about Emperor Hadrian. You know about the Hadrian Wall there in England. It's still standing. He's left his mark all over Europe. Well, what he did is he went to where the Jews were planning to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. They actually had the materials there. They were going to rebuild it. He came in and right on that spot, he built a huge temple to Zeus, because his god of choice was Zeus. In fact, Emperor Hadrian saw himself as Zeus. He saw himself as a god. And so why do we find that surprising? This is something that is consistent with what the Bible is teaching here, the Zeus, Satan's throne. This was the god of choice. And here you're looking at this photo. This is the altar, the great altar of Zeus, 371 feet long. And it's there, you see on the basal relief here and on both sides, we'll get a little closer view of that, of battles going on between gods and the giants. And the frieze is composed of a sequence of isolated, tightly knit and self-contained groups and figures, each unit assigned to one workshop. Many inscriptions on the lower molded margin identify the sculptor responsible and his city. Now, this was considered one of the wonders of the world, what you're looking at right here. This is now located in Germany, in what used to be East Berlin. And here's another. Now, I want you to see where this was located. It was located right there. See that? That's the temple that was dedicated to Zeus, one of the highest points there of the city. And Hadrian was the one who further developed the center, and it was added to the list of the wonders of the world. And Jesus called this place the place of Satan's throne. Here's another angle of the great altar of Zeus. And you can see it's pretty large. This is a close-up view of one of the... Here we have, you can see the detail. Isn't that detail amazing? And these are the battle of the gods here. Zeus fights against Periphrion. I don't know which one's Zeus. I think maybe it's the one without the head. I don't know. But it was just a magnificent work of art by the people that put this together. Verse 13, now he said, this is where Satan's throne is. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. You hold fast to my name. They won't deny his name. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my heavenly Father. They held fast to his name. They would not deny his name. And you will have opportunity in this life. You will be put in circumstance where you can either deny his name or you can claim his name for yourself to those that you are testifying to. Of course, what God would have you do? He would have you testify to who he is. And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Satan hates you if you belong to Jesus Christ, and he will want you dead. He wants you dead. Now, there's one thing that's holding back, I believe, the slaughter of Christians all over the world, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. But as the church removes the protection of God from them by denying Him, then He removes His protection from them by allowing the demonic hordes to come forth and do their bidding. It wasn't always that way. In the early church, when it was growing, there weren't even any Christians yet. The church was growing and they were testifying, and many were coming to the Lord as they were being persecuted in the name of Christ, and the church actually became strong and healthy. As the persecution increased, the numbers in the church increased. But today, we look at our country, which has a Christian heritage, and what are we doing? Our so-called Christian heritage is under attack, is it not? And as we see them ripping down God's name off of court walls and out of the schools and so on, why are we surprised when we see things happen to us that are not very good? I don't know if you heard about the two missionaries from YWAM that were shot dead yesterday in Colorado. And this morning, they don't know if there's a connection, but in Colorado this morning, someone walked into a church and shot a bunch of Christians. And we think, well, how can this happen here? Well, first of all, we were never promised a cakewalk in this world. We were promised trouble. And second of all, as we continue to pull away from the Lord, He will pull away, I believe, that protection from us as we seek to be enticed by the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Then it's just automatic that God will withdraw, especially, you see, the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And as His church comes under attack, the remnant will be kept safe in the shelter of His wings. He will take us and protect us, keep us safe as that the attack increases. But those who are on the fence, walking the fence, they're going to come under judgment. And the Bible makes it very clear. Judgment will begin with the house of the Lord when His judgment does come. Judgment always begins with the house of the Lord, and then judgment goes to the greater society. And that is the pattern. Well, Jesus told them, you hold fast to My name and did not deny My faith, even in the days of which Antipas, My faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We don't know much about Antipas. There's not really, we would only be speculating as to who he is, but we know that the church was still suffering even during this period of history. We know that Satan is real, that he is a finite being. He is not an opposite of God. He was created just as you and I were created. He was created, created being, not an opposite. It's very important to remember that. Greater is He, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And of course, who is in you? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And He is greater in you than he, Satan, who is in the world. The prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, Jesus called him. Greater is He, the Holy Spirit in you, than he is in the world. So that if we were ever attacked, remember what happened in Columbine. They seemed to like to single out the Christians. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? And so on. And remember the one gal, I forget her name, she said, yes, I believe in God, knowing that by saying that her life would be taken. And yes, it was taken. God will give us the faith to face those times when they come. And He'll give us opportunity to be strong. And when we don't deny His name, His strength will be with us at that time when it comes. And persecution is coming. It's not a popular thing to talk about, but it's already happening. I don't know if you've noticed, but persecution is here. It's going to increase, and we're going to find that Christians that are walking on the fence, they're going to have to make a choice. We are not to compromise with the world, and the scriptures are very clear on that. Satan is powerful, but his power is limited by God, as we see in the book of Job. Being finite, Satan cannot be more than one place at a time. He's going to be bothering himself only with those things that he feels are more important. He's not after you, probably, but his cronies are. And that really isn't our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is ourselves, our flesh. There isn't a demon under every bed and behind every door. They are out there. But our biggest problem is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Is that not what it is? And the Lord wants us to learn how to deal with that and not to compromise with the world. Well, Jesus has a rebuke here for those in Pergamos. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, we know from Numbers chapter 22, we know the story of Balaam. When the Israelites were attempting to enter into the Promised Land, one of the last obstacles in their way was to cross around Moab. And as they were camped outside there, Moab, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to send a curse upon Israel because he didn't want them coming through his land, because that's the only way Israel could get into the Promised Land, was to go through Moab, the king of Balak didn't want them doing that. So he summons, or he hires Balaam, this prophet, to come and cast a curse upon the Israelites. Well, if you know the story, Balaam, every time he attempts to cast a curse upon Israel, he stopped. And instead of a curse coming out, what happens? A blessing comes out, and he blesses them. And so that makes Balak angry. We're paying you all this money, and you can't curse them. What's wrong with you? Well, finally, Balaam summoned Balak and told him, let me tell you, this is the best way to get to them. I cannot put a curse on them, but I'll tell you what, you're paying me this money, and I love the money, I'll accept it, but here's the way you get to them. You send your women over there to their men, and you entice the young men of Israel to come and worship their gods and have sex with them at the same time. That's how you get them to fall. And so Balak took his advice, and that's exactly what happened. And so the women went over there, the Moabite women, and they had enticed the Israelites to come over. In fact, we learned that as a result of this event, God punished 24, he put to death 24,000 Israelites in one day, Numbers 25, verse 9. And this angered God that they had compromised by worshiping these idols and committing fornication with these women. And so what is the connection here? How is this relevant to Pergamos? Well, in the same way, so-called church leaders in Pergamos were teaching that it was okay to compromise with the world by participating in idolatrous feasts containing sexual worship. That was actually happening at this point in history. According to Dr. Robert Thomas, he says this, quote, "The grievous error of the church in Pergamos was its indifference to some of its constituency who were advocating the eating of meat sacrificed to idols and the committing of fornication. The Balaamites at Pergamum were teaching others in the church to relax their principles the way Balaam did by saying it was legitimate for Christians to eat food procured in the open market that had been consecrated to idols. They legitimized participation in idolatrous feasts also, which in turn led to sexual immorality that accompanied the feast in pagan surroundings of this area of the Roman Empire. Paul condemned the same two sins under slightly different circumstances in 1 Corinthians. Christ strongly objected to the church's toleration of Balaamite advocates who said the practices were morally indifferent. His standards required a clean break with these aspects of heathen worship, though such a break would work hardships on people among whom participation in heathen feasts was an integral part of local social life. You might liken it today to those who work for a company, and when the boss goes out to have social drinking, which turns into revelry, I've seen that firsthand because I was in the business world for 26 years, there's a pressure on you, often unspoken, but nonetheless real, where you are asked to participate in events that you don't necessarily want to be part of. And so you can take a stand and take a chance that somehow take a chance that you might be hired. But having said that, you never take any chances when it comes to the kingdom of God, right? There's nothing orchestrated by God. When you honor Him, He will honor you. He's orchestrated every little detail in your life so that when you're invited to attend an event that you know is of a worldly nature, you can be led of God in how to deal with it. You can say no to a drink and then share Christ while you're there. That's what I did. And God seemed to bless it for some reason. But I didn't join in with the stuff that some of them were doing. In fact, I had one opportunity, and at Rancho Bernardo, a bunch of us were just finishing up dinner, and a number of them were pretty sauced. And I was sharing Christ during the dinner, and some of it thought that was rather, you know, some fun to join in. So they joined in to, you know, they would ask me questions. Well, he's like the chaplain here, you know. So I didn't want to be the chaplain. I just happened to love God's word, and I liked to talk about it. And I was sitting next to a Vietnam veteran whose friend had his head blown off right next to him in Vietnam, and he was psychologically traumatized, and he'd been drinking too much, and he was pretty upset about it, and angry at me and yelling at me, and some other people were defending me. It was pretty interesting. You would have liked to have been there. It was an interesting circus. Well, afterwards, I thought, well, it's getting pretty late, and plus most of them are so drunk they don't really know what I'm saying anyway by this point. Although, to be fair, some, you know, really do, like Mike McIntosh. He walked around for 2 years thinking the top of his head was blown off. His brains were so burned out on drugs, and even in that state he accepted Christ as a savior. So you can't be too quick to judge about where a person is, even if they're really overly snookered there. But I thought, well, I got to get up. And as I was walking out, there was a couple of guys over the bigwigs over here, and one of them I didn't recognize. He calls me over. He says, "Hey, I got a couple of women over here for you. They're all ready to go." And I thought he was making a joke, you know. And my boss, who was standing right next to me, "Hey, you don't know what you're asking him. He's the chaplain of our group." And he goes, "Oh, you know." But you know, those opportunities will come. And they're opportunities provided by guess who? Yeah. He wants to trip you up. You see, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these kinds of things. You know, you could go along with the flow of these things and get in like Flint with some of the folk there, and then maybe it can help you in your career, or at least it looks like it could help you. But you see, that's the lust of the eyes. That's the pride of life, and that's what we got to watch out for. That's the Balaamite problem. Compromising with the world for the sake of gaining something that I think is going to give me security, and it's going to bring me peace, and I'll get a raise, and I'll be able to get my family more stuff, and we'll have a secure future, send my children to the college of my choice, and so on. But God doesn't want us to go the way of Balaam. He wants us to go the way of His word, not denying Him, and standing up for Him when those opportunities come, testifying to who Jesus Christ is. And if you have to suffer for it, well then, go ahead and suffer for it. And guess what will happen in the process? You'll have peace. And you'll have security, the very thing that you think you might get if you follow after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see, don't deny Christ, and you stand up for him and you testify for him. That is what brings peace and security. And it doesn't matter how hostile the circumstances are around you, you stay true to that, and he'll stay true to you, and he won't withdraw his protection from you. Now, what does that mean, protection? That gal who died at Columbine, well, it seemed like he withdrew his protection from her. Are you kidding? Isn't she with him right now? And she gave him the strength at that moment to be able to face that gunman and say, I believe in God. Knowing, you see, wouldn't you like to have that kind of strength? Knowing that any second a bullet's going to be going right in there? I mean, you know, think about that. We don't want to think about it, but when the time comes, you want to be strong, don't you? And so what do? We stay close to the Lord. We learn about what his word is saying. We get it into our hearts, and we meditate upon his word day and night. And you will be strong, prosperous, and successful when that time comes. You'll be able to face it. Whether it's the slow process of dying as you get older. As you get older, you're dying. Let's face it. Isn't that the truth? Don't want to hear about it, but as you get older, every time you see another gray hair or another one fall out or the teeth, another tooth fall out, you know you're a little closer to that day when you're going to go through that veil to meet the Lord. But isn't that exciting? And God will give you the grace as you're going along, and there, oop, that veil is getting a little closer here. You know, I got another pain over here, and I'm getting more pains up in here, and all that stuff. And I'm thinking, okay, it's going to be pretty soon, right, Lord? Don't let it draw out too long. You know, God will give you the strength to be able to deal with that. Well, verse 15, thus you have also said, those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now, some hold to it by this time. And this teaching is a terrible teaching. I won't get into it, don't have time. But this compromising spirit among Christians today, you know, one is, it's okay to be gay and to be Christian. That's one of the compromises. That's a compromising spirit. Oh, let's not be hard on the gays. Of course, we want to love the gays, but we want to be hard on the sin, right? I mean, I'm not going to be talking rosy about adultery here or murder, am I? I'm not going to be talking rosy about the act of homosexuality either. I'm not against the gay. Now, here's another one. We're to hate the sin and love the sinner. Now, that's one of those other rhetoric, that is so easy. It sounds good, but how do you put it into practice? That's where it's hard, right? So I'm to love the sinner and hate the sin. That's really hard to do. But you see, what the world wants you to do is to accept the lifestyle and say it's okay. It's okay to use drugs and get drunk and participate in sexual orgies. We're all Christians, after all. As long as no one gets hurt, it's consenting adults, right? Isn't that the way the logic goes with this? That's the world. And the Bible tells us we should not be part of that. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And the sword of his mouth, that's where he uses it to distinguish between. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. That is what? That's the word of God. That's the sword. The sword will be able to cut between and be able to discern these things. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And praise God, wouldn't you rather give him an account in Christ than out of Christ? And if you're in Christ, all you have to say is, Lord, it's by grace that I'm saved through faith. It's not of myself. It's nothing that I can do. It's not by works. It's all that what you did for me. And that's where the Lord wants us to be. And that's the only way he's going to let us in. And Christians, when we're judged, we are given rewards, right? That's what the word says. When we're judged, it's good. It's going to be good, not bad. It's not going to be scary. It's going to be good. That's something we have to look forward to. So to him who overcomes, oh no, verse 17, he who has an ear, check to see if you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And Jesus spoke of the manna that God provided in John 6:31. The manna, of course, is who? Jesus. He's our manna. He's the one. He's the one that gives us life. He's the bread of life. And then in verse 17, we finish up, and he says this: and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, did you know that Jesus is going to have the same thing happen to him in Revelation chapter 19? Jesus is going to be given a name. That's interesting. He's going to be given a name that only he himself knows and no one else will know. Well, that's also going to happen with you. It says here, I will give him a white stone. And, oh, by the way, a white stone and a black stone were often used in voting on difficult issues by the leadership. The white stone simply means yes. The black stone simply means no. And when Jesus says, I give you a white stone, that means he accepts you. That means yes, come in. And oh, by the way, here's your new name. And every believer will receive a new name known only to you and him. And that name, now we can speculate a little bit, we don't know for sure, but we can speculate that what's going on here is that the name often has a meaning describing you. We see this in scripture throughout. For example, Jacob means heel catcher, right? So Jacob, God called him heel catcher. His parents called him heel catcher. As he was coming out behind his brother Esau, he had a hold of his heel. It also means deceiver. It means deceiver. So Jacob, his name properly fit his character, deceiver. But then after he wrestled with God, God changed his name, remember, to Israel, which means governed by God. And so you have a name coming to you. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that one day when you come to see him face to face, he will give you a name that will describe your relationship with him, how he sees you. Won't that be a neat day? I'm looking forward to that day when I, because I have a feeling, Chuck Smith says he already knows that name, but he won't tell anybody. But I sort of have a suspicion. My grandfather nicknamed me Bullhead when I was 3 years old. And so I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you know, I wonder what God's going to give me when I see him face to face. Why don't we go ahead and stand? And we'll sing this song behind me after. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, that you would help us with these issues of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the compromise with the world. Lord, help us with these things, that we may put you first in everything we do, everything we say, that you may be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask your blessing upon each and every person here tonight, that as they go forth tonight, that you will keep them safe as they drive out on those streets with all those crazy drivers out there. In Jesus' name, that you will keep them safe. Give each person here a special week this week, filling them with your Spirit, Lord, that they may sense your presence and your interest in everything that it is that you are doing in their lives, not to despair of anything, for we know that is a mortal sin, but rather to trust you in everything that you bring into their lives. So I ask your blessing on each person here by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would do these things, be the front guard, the rear guard, all around, Lord, encamped around your servants here, and help them as they make decisions about their Christmas shopping, about babysitting, about family get-togethers, that lives will be touched as they gather together in Jesus' name, that you be glorified, and those family members that don't know you, that you will fill them with your Spirit, Lord, and that they will understand the meaning of what is going on this time of year as you sent us your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to meet for communion in about 5 minutes in the prayer room. So join us if you would like.